to be able to give us your word, to be able to have it available for us to use and to grow and to use as you see, as you tell us. I also ask, Father, for Katie Taylor, that you would draw close to her, that you would give her the ability to keep up with her studies and to not overdo physically, which would be a real temptation. Help her, Father, to recover quickly from this blood clot, and ask that there be no ill effects, too, on the yet-to-be-born baby as well. Just thank you, Father, for being with us tonight and helping us and guiding us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Get this thing on. It's green. All right. Ironic, you know, this is Billy Graham died this last week, and there are a lot of stories out there this last week about Billy Graham. But one of the ones that I was intrigued with, because it happened to fit with what we're talking about here, but 1948, he became the president of Northwest Bible College in Minneapolis, actually St. Paul. And one of the things that, because of the influence of another person he was doing evangelistic campaigns with, he actually came to the point of, and he also called it his term, my own broadened reading habits. He'd been reading some neo-Orthodox theologians, and he really had some struggles with the whole concept of the authority of the Bible and the Bible being inerrant. He said he never really doubted the gospel or the fact that Christ was God, but he wrestled with the whole idea of inspiration and authority of Scripture. This is early in his evangelistic career. And he said, seeming contradictions and problems with interpretation defied intellectual solutions, or so I thought. Could the Bible be trusted completely? So, it's interesting because, you know, here we have an individual who ends up being a pastor at the president's. But he dove into the matter. He leaned into it to find out what the answer really ought to be. And he finally decided that he needed to accept what Scripture had to say. And he made a decision to accept the Bible's own testimony about its authority. And what was the statement he always said when he would quote when he was in the evangelistic campaign? Remember? The Bible says... Yeah, that became kind of his watchword, and that was a term that he used over and over again. But it took a while for him to actually come to that conclusion, and part of it was scriptures like this one, or First Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' statement that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word that I say will pass away. And he said, finally, that the internal testimony of the Scriptures to their own inspiration and authority was unequivocal. So was Jesus' own view of the Scriptures. So what we're looking at is the Word of God, which is a strange situation. Actually, God has revealed himself in two major ways. You know, they're called general revelation and special revelation. And general revelation is what you can see all around you, evidence of his creation and the beauty that surrounds us. And Paul says in the book of Romans that that's sufficient in and of itself for people to be held responsible for actually serving God and believing Jesus. But there's a special revelation also, which is his written word. He actually revealed himself. It was important enough for us, him to actually reveal himself, to condescend to that level, so we could gain an understanding of who he was, so we could become like him. And then Jesus made that possible. And it's also kind of a key point of, there he is. We wrote it in our Constitution as part of Grace Fellowship. And that is that we believe the Bible, which are the 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, as written in original manuscripts by the original authors, to be the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Which is a big statement. It says it's an absolute standard, as Marty talked about this morning. It is the absolute standard, so it's very difficult to compare it with anything or to figure out a way to judge it, which is what we're going to look at today. And so it's obviously important to know what God has to say to us. Only he could reveal himself in a way that would actually have an effect on our lives. If we have more than what God says, we're just going to get confused and life's going to get complicated and we're not going to understand his intentions. And also, if we have less, we're going to miss something that's key. So the thing is, we have to have exactly what God said and nothing more or nothing less. Ducks are flying low into the bad weather. I don't think so. No, I don't think so. So all the words in Scripture, which is what this is saying here, is that they're God's word in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any part of it really is a disbelieve or disobey God himself. That's a pretty strong statement. And that's why it's caused some people some problems. And Scripture is inerrant, which really means that in its original documents, it doesn't affirm anything that's contrary to fact. It's factual. It's historically accurate when he talks about history, which is certainly under attack these days. So if we're responsible to give attention, rapt attention to God's written word, how do we know which writings in the Bible we can rely on? We have to rely on all of them? And if so, how'd they ever get there? Who ever chose all the particular books that we have, those 39 in the Old Testament and 66 in the New? And how do we judge then if something is contrary to God's will? Well, we have the Scripture to rely on, but how do we understand, can we really trust it, that it was actually brought about in a way that is authoritative and without error? And so you see this term, cannon fodder, which is an old seminary term, one of those coffee shop terms. But the cannon means the cannon is a measuring rod. It's a measuring stick, or some people have actually said it, you could also translate it as the two lines on a racetrack. You know, the idea is to stay within the lines in order to be legal. The same thing is with you. If you have a measuring standard, a measuring stick, then you have an idea of what belongs and what doesn't belong. So the idea of the canon is that it's a list, really, of all the books that belong in the Bible. We're going to look, first of all, at the Old Testament. I think. Just kick it someplace. Point up. All right. Let's go ahead anyway. Well, the Old Testament, you probably already know, was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic, which is a kind of a Semitic derivative. And it was also translated into the Greek in probably about the 2nd century B.C. And it ended up, and it's called the Septuagint. Septuagint, yeah?
It's on there.
Okay. Referring to 70, because the Jewish story was that 72 sages of the Jewish religion got together, and in 72 days they compiled the Old Testament books, and they translated into Greek. They took the Hebrew ones and they translated into Greek. Well, people say, well, it probably took a little bit longer than that, but the name stuck. So we call it the Septuagint. And that was the Bible that was used in the synagogue worship in Israel and also around the world, wherever the synagogues were, because the synagogues were kind of a new idea in the early B.C. days. Not everybody could get to the temple, and so people wanted a local place to worship, so they developed the synagogue. Well, not very many folks knew Hebrew, just the scholars in Jerusalem mainly knew Hebrew, so what are you going to do with the people who speak other languages, mainly Greek, throughout the rest of the Roman Empire? So they came up with this Greek translation, which was the Bible that the Christians used. Now, the Old Testament was in the form of scrolls, and they're always kept in a Torah box at the synagogue. And you can see this if we look in Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 17. This is where Jesus came to Nazareth. He says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So it was a scroll that was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. So it kind of gives an idea of how the Bible was actually, what form it took at that point. It was in scrolls. Most of the time, they were either in papyrus or in parchment, which we'll look at a little bit later what that means. But the key thing is that Jesus recognized the Septuagint or the Old Testament as being normative, as being authoritative. And so as a result, because Jesus used it and taught it, it became authoritative to the church as well. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, we went through it, that where Jesus said, you know, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, which is kind of a summary term of the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He says, for truly I say to you that till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not a little small letter in Hebrew will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus reemphasized the authority of the Old Testament. And so as a result, since he did that, the early church said, well, it's good enough for Jesus, good enough for us. This is if he's going to accept the authority of the Bible the way it is, which is what they had at that time, and that's what they did too. And the important thing too is that in all these discussions we're going to look at tonight, that authority precedes canonicity. A book had to be recognized as authoritative before it actually became part of the canon. There was no grand council someplace that said, these are the ones. They were accepted as authoritative by the people of God, and then eventually they became part of the books that were cited for belief. Now, it's interesting that the New Testament writers then cite the Septuagint almost exclusively. Most of them didn't know Hebrew. Paul may be an exception. So they knew Greek, and so they used the Septuagint then over 300 times in the New Testament. If you look at direct quotes or allusions to the Old Testament, they use it a lot. We see it in the way the book of Hebrews handles Old Testament quotes. It's pretty much always from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. Because the Septuagint also included about 12 to 15 rolls of other books that are called the Apocrypha, things that are hidden. And these were other books that were written after the time of the closure of the Old Testament canon, after the time of Malachi, after 400 B.C. up till near the time of till probably 200 B.C. in that period of time. There are a lot of books that were written, and they were collected, and they formed this book called the Apocrypha. And they weren't part of the Hebrew Old Testament, but they were in the Septuagint, which is a key thing to understand. So a number of them were there. So when you see people like Jude and other people like that, quote sections, or especially look at the early church fathers, sometimes they'll quote sections from the apocryphal books because to them that was part of the Bible. They didn't know Hebrew, and they only had the Greek translation. So even though they didn't cite it necessarily as authoritative, they did cite them because it was part of their tradition, it was part of their Bible. And they're available. If you pick up a Bible that's authorized for use by the Roman Catholic Church, what do you find between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The Apocrypha. The books are there, like the New Jerusalem Bible or New English Bible. Some cases they've actually been collected in one place. These are mainly historical books. Like it covers the time of the first and second Maccabees, the history of overthrowing the Syrian Empire in the probably 160, 150 BC period. But it also has some other things like the Wisdom of Solomon. It has more of the Book of Esther. Some interesting stories, mainly around Daniel's time, with idol, the statue of the idol Dagon, falling down and breaking because of the presence of Daniel and his prayers. So there's some really interesting stuff in there, and that's how the early church dealt with it. They said, "Well, these books they're kind of helpful, but they're not scripture." And when you read them, you can tell. If you're as a Christian, you can tell right away, I think, that they're not nearly at the same level as Scripture itself. So it's interesting is that this whole idea of the Apocrypha became a real point of contention during the time of the Reformation. And there was a hardening of the category, especially on the part of the Roman Catholic Church, because they actually pronounced in a council they had in Trent in 1546 that if you don't accept the Apocryphal books as Scripture, you're going to hell, basically. They anathematized anybody who didn't believe in the... And part of the reason is because at that point they still based a lot of their doctrine on Bible, and their whole idea of praying for the dead comes out of the Book of Maccabees. So they had to include it because it's nowhere else in the Bible. So that's part of the reason. Part of the reason was the Protestants didn't like it, so that automatically means it had to be included. What's interesting is that that same approach of keeping the Apocrypha sandwiched in between the Old Testament and New Testament continued into the early English Bibles, including the King James. It was actually there, and then the Geneva Bible before that. But it was indicated with a little page up front that said, these are interesting books, but they're not Scripture. So that's kind of the background behind that.
Were they accurate?
The one, Book of Maccabees, as near as I can tell, are Josephus talks about them. He's a Jewish historian, but he came afterwards. Nobody seems to want to dispute it. I don't know if there's any other histories out there that talk about that time very much anyway. But the others are some of them are pretty fanciful tales. If you read the ones, especially around Daniel and Bel and the Dragon and some of the others, they're pretty fanciful stories. If you want to find out where the unicorns came from, that's a place to start anyway. So I'm not going to spend any more time on the Old Testament because by the time of the early church and Jesus' life, it was set. Here's the 39 books. Jesus said, here's the ones to use. He quoted extensively from them. So especially when, talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he said he started from Moses and went all the way through the Old Testament, explaining how that he had to suffer and die. So there's kind of an understanding of the entire Old Testament that he actually reviewed for them. So since he held to the Old Testament as scripture, the church said, yep, we're going to do the same thing. But the question of how the early church recognized those 27 books in the New Testament, that's the whole area. It's kind of a fascinating story. Because there's a lot of curiosity as well, how these books end up in scripture and not the others were floating around. One way to look at this is that if you go on the internet, you're going to find all kinds of misconceptions about how the canon was formed. And you're going to find that there's myths, there's mistakes, there's outright misrepresentations that are there, depending on what a person's worldview and previous beliefs are. But there's no real quick cure, but there's one way to try maybe blow out some of the cobwebs, and that's to look at how the early church kind of characterized all these writings that were floating around at the time. So the clearest one is from the church historian Eusebius, who wrote this probably around 300 AD. He has a pretty long book of the history of the early church. And one of the things that he talks about is the categories. The categories are not, in or out. It's a lot more nuanced than that. They divided the books into four categories. That's what we're going to look at just briefly here. The first thing he said was, there's recognized books. And these are books that were universally recognized as canonical, as being authoritative, and they've been that way for a long time. And in that, he included the four Gospels, as we have them, the Book of Acts, the Epistles of Paul, and they also included Hebrews in that at that point, 1 John, 1 Peter, and Revelation, although he did say that there's some disputing about the Book of Revelation. It's just a little strange to understand. So he said that basically a core canon of 22 out of the 27 books in Christianity that had been in existence for some time at that point in 300 AD. Well, this refutes some misconceptions that are out there. There's a number of people that you'll read, guys like Bart Ehrman and others, that will say that there wasn't any real canon until the 4th or 5th century. That's just not true. There's just the recognition even here that there's a set of core books which there was no dispute. They've been established for generations, and there never was any real dispute about them. But there is a section of disputed books. Now these are books that were subject to some disagreement among the churches. Remember, we're not looking at a society that has telephones, let alone the internet. You have when Christianity started to spread, it's all the way from probably Spain, since Paul probably ended up going there, all the way to India, where Thomas went, and all the way down into southern Egypt, so and up into Europe. So the church is far flung, and what are they using for scripture? And so coming to these disputed books, there was a lot of discussion back and forth about, which ones really are, how do the other books fit? But he says they're still regarded as canonical to most people. And he's writing from Alexandria, which was one of the major centers of learning at that time. And so these are mostly the smaller books. These are James and Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. If you put those together with the undisputed ones, you got 27 books at that point. they have the same canon as we have today. So, and this takes care of another misconception that a lot of people, some scholars will say that the boundaries around the canon was really fuzzy until maybe 400 AD, or at least 367 AD, which is maybe the earliest place where one of the church fathers actually collected and said, here they are. The thing is, you know, unlike the Book of Mormon, the canon didn't appear on gold plate someplace and dropping out of the sky. It went through a historical process, which ought to, I think, increase our wonder at how God even orchestrates historical events. Ought to give us a little more encouragement for what goes on these days, too. That he hasn't quit. He still uses historical processes for his ends. There's also a third category, which were books that were called rejected books. So he doesn't mean books that were heretical, that's the next category. But he said there were a number of books that were rejected because they didn't have the same status as a book that was already in the canon, that was recognized as authoritative. So they were generally orthodox and helpful, but they didn't have the authority of Scripture. And there's books like The Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, which was the teaching of the apostles, the Gospel of the Hebrews, and the Epistle of Barnabas. I'll give you a sample. From the Epistle of Barnabas. See if this sounds like Scripture. Why did Moses say, you should not eat of the swine, neither the eagle, nor the hawk, nor the crow, nor any fish that has a scale upon it? Answer, that in the scriptural sense, he comprehended three doctrines which were to be gathered from thence. Besides which, he said to them in the book of Deuteronomy, and I will give my statutes unto this people. Wherefore, it is not the command of God that they should not eat these things, but Moses in the Spirit spoke to them. Now the sow he forbade them to eat, meaning this thus much, you shall not join yourself to such persons or like unto swine, though who while they live in pleasure forget their God, but when anyone want pinches them, when they know the Lord, as a sow when she is full knows not her master, but when she is hungry she makes a noise, and being again fed is silent. And if it's what Marty was talking about this morning. That's not like Scripture. And of course he goes on in that. But the Epistle of Barnabas was actually one of the books that people said, well, there's some good stuff in here. But there's some parts of it that just don't kind of measure up to what we're used to seeing other books in the New Testament. So that's kind of the books that he called rejected. Then there's the heretical books. Now, these were the books that were so theologically problematic that they have little, if any, positive value for the church, and there were all kinds of warnings about men's paying any attention to a lot of these books. He called them forgeries, that he called altogether wicked and impious. Things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Matthias, the Acts of Andrew, the Acts of John. Heard of the Da Vinci Code? Any of those show up in there? Let me give you an example, one of my favorites. This is from the Gospel of Thomas, and talking about the infancy of Jesus. This one. When the child Jesus was 5 years of age, because there was a lot of question about what happened in Jesus' life from the time he was born until he was age 12. Well, they thought they'd fill in the blanks. When the child Jesus was 5 years of age, and there had been a shower of rain, which was now over, Jesus was playing with other Hebrew boys by a running stream, and the waters running over the banks stood in little lakes. But the water instantly became clear and useful again, he having smote them only by his word. They readily obeyed him. Then he took from the bank of the stream some soft clay, formed out of it 12 sparrows, and other boys playing with him. But a certain Jew, seeing the things which he was doing, namely his forming clay into the figures of sparrows on the Sabbath day, went presently away and told his father Joseph and said, behold, your boy is playing by the riverside and has taken clay and formed it into 12 sparrows and profanes the Sabbath. Then Jesus came to the place where he was, and when he saw him, he called to him and said, why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? Then Jesus, clapping together the palms of his hands, called to the sparrows and said to them, go fly away, and while you live, remember me. So the sparrows fled away, making a noise. Yes. That's not like Scripture. It gets worse, too, because some other boys are making fun of him, and he kills him. But, you know, it's just kind of like Elijah or Elisha. So that's one example anyway. Maybe that's one of the more notorious ones. But these were books that were considered heretical, and there were a number of those as well. Because some people actually say, well, the Gospel of Thomas was just as widespread and enjoyed and popular as the books in the canon, which not true. People were not as stupid as we think they were. But they put Thomas in the rejected, heretical category. So the thing we can understand from all this is, number one, there was a core canon from a really early time. It had already started to form. There was dispute about some of the smaller books, which we might still, and others have disputed over the time too, like Luther. And Christians continued to find some of the non-canonical books to be orthodox and helpful, but had to be careful, even though they weren't scripture, and some were so off the mark that stay away from it at your peril. So one way I thought to approach this is rather than just going to go through maybe a dry history of the whole process, is I ran across a guy named Michael Kruger, who's a professor at, I think it's Reformed Theological Seminary, I think one in California. But he put together 10 questions. He called them 10 facts we ought to know about the formation of the New Testament. So I thought it would be kind of fun just to go through the 10 facts that we all ought to know about the formation of the, and maybe most of them don't make any difference at all to you because they're not issues. But I think you need to be prepared because some of them are going to become issues as time goes on. There's always people out there who are trying to throw stones, throw cold water on the fact that it really is authoritative and inerrant. And this is one of the ways that they do that, is if we get the right 27. So here's some ammunition you have. So what makes these 27 books unique? Why these and not any others? And there were others that were floating around. Well, one way to look at that is look at the date of the books. Now, the books in the Bible stand out as distinctive because they're the earliest Christian writings that we possess, and they bring us closest to the historical Jesus and to the earliest church. So if you want to find out what authentic Christianity was really like, then we should rely on the writings that are closest to that time period, and also look at and who wrote them as well. And it's particularly evident when you come to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because these are the only Gospel accounts of all the ones that are floating around that actually arose in the first century. Now, someone tried to pull the Gospel of Thomas into there, but it really is a fourth century document. So the idea is not that they're canonical just because they were written in the first century, because other Christian writings also existed in the first century that weren't canonical. But the point is, not all first century books became part of the canon, but all of our books in the canon came from the first century. I think that's a key thing to understand. So although most of the discussions about how the canon developed focus on the church fathers period from the second century and more, there's a whole lot of gold, I guess, you can also mine from the New Testament as well. There's some things in there that we can understand maybe. It would help us understand the fact that the New Testament makes some internal references that sometimes we just kind of skip over. Let me just give you one example. 2 Corinthians 3:14. I think it's kind of intriguing. Where Paul makes a statement. He said when the Jewish people read the Old Testament, and he calls it the Old Covenant, he says the same veil remains unlifted. Let me see if I can find chapter 3 here. He says, talking about the Jewish people, he says, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read. Okay, so it's not an oral tradition he's talking about. He's talking about something that was actually written. So he understands a covenant to be something that you read. It's a written document. So covenants should be understood to be written. So that really shouldn't be a big surprise, because the relationship between the covenant and the written documentation of that covenant are always linked in Scripture. And as a matter of fact, Old Testament authors often equate the two. I'll give you just a couple of examples. In Exodus 24, it says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it. So, okay, so the covenant was a written document that could be read. Or in Exodus 34, 28, he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. So the covenant was written. So these passages indicate that the covenants were largely conceived as something that was written or something to be read, something in a book. So when you go back and look at Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 3:6, he said, not we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So if covenant is something that is written, he's making an allusion here to the fact that there's a new covenant out there too, which would also be written. He's using the same terms. So when Paul is actually thinking about and talking about a new set of written documents, he's actually talking about the fact that it's a new covenant that actually not only is the same as, similar to, but it, you know, actually in authority exceeds that of the old covenant. But they're both writings, and they're both to be read. Okay. Corollary. The apocryphal documents in the New Testament are all written after the first century, most of them quite late, but certainly after the second century. Once again, these are writings that weren't included in the New Testament, but they have a similar genre, like Gospels or Acts or letters. And they're often attributed to famous individuals, like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, the Acts of John. So they give the name of an important person, but they're not actually written by that person. So one fact we need to look at is that all of these writings are dated to the second century or later. So not only are all the New Testament writings coming from the first century, but all of the apocryphal writings come from second century and later, and many from the third and fourth century. Now you're going to see people who call themselves scholars who are going to dispute that. But I think the evidence is really clear that this is the actual facts of the situation. The New Testament books are unique because they are apostolic books. The canon is intimately connected to the activities of the apostles. Jesus commissioned his apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority, from Mark chapter 3. And when he sent out the 12, he reminded them, he's not for you to speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you, in Matthew 10. Is able to give a warning to those who reject the authority of the apostles. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So here you have the apostles given the same authority as Jesus himself. They were his mouthpieces. So their teachings and what they wrote actually became the foundation of the church. I mean, Paul describes the church in Ephesians 2:20 as being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So if the church wanted to know what the true Christian message was, what Jesus really taught, they would go back to the apostles as the source for that. And they didn't necessarily just teach about Jesus orally, like we see in the book of Hebrews. At some point, that apostolic message was written down. Often it was written down by the apostles themselves. Other points is written down by companions who are recording the message, for instance, Luke or Mark. There's a lot of early testimony to the fact that Mark actually transcribed Peter's understanding of who Jesus was. So anyway, the authoritative apostolic message, what it was that found its way into the books. So the books that the churches saw as apostolic, they were the ones that were read. They were the ones that were copied. They were the ones that were distributed to the other churches. And you have to keep in mind, too, that you didn't just go down to Instaprint. to get a book. These all had to be hand-copied, and hand-copied on stuff, a lot of stuff that disintegrated over time, like papyrus. So it wasn't an easy thing to actually copy these books out. Of course, the one plus, I guess, from that standpoint was they didn't have any copyright laws either, but you can get make it good or bad. Another interesting quote, or another fact we need to keep in mind, is that there's some of the New Testament writers that actually quote other parts of the New Testament of Scripture. I guess the most notorious example is in 2 Peter chapter 2, which you're already seen probably several times in chapter 3. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You there, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." So he actually equates Paul's writings, intimating it as a collection, his letters, and also and says the fact that they are scripture. So, and this book is, like I say, it's a first century book. It was disputed, but it turned out it's been pretty much identified and established as being a first century document. And he assumes that his audience is aware of this. Like, he's not telling them anything new. He just mentioned it, seems like, kind of casually at the very end of his book. Now, what's also interesting, this is just kind of a little aside here, I guess. Just for, I find this kind of stuff fascinating, but Paul, in his last letter chronologically that he wrote before he was executed in the book of 2 Timothy, near the end of it in chapter 4, he's telling Timothy, he says, "When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all the parchments." Now, what's interesting is that books is a reference to papyrus scrolls. It's the word biblos, is where I get a word Bible from. It comes from the word biblos, was the town in Egypt where a lot of the papyrus was made into paper. You take the reed and you dry it out and you flatten the inside, the inner lining of the reed, and you lay them out very carefully and you dry them and you then lay them side by side and then you lay other reeds across it at a right angle and glue them together. And that becomes your paper. You can tell if you're in a humid climate, they didn't last all that long. The ones, the papyrus fragments that we find today are usually being dug up in Egypt in the sand where it's really, really dry. So the books were, in the term that's how it's translated books, they were papyrus scrolls. And you can see when you unroll a scroll, you can kind of see it here. Everything is in columns. So you can unroll a little ways. Let's see if this thing works here. You can unroll your scroll a little bit, and you can read this column, and then you unroll a little bit more, and you can read this column. So they had just short. Yeah. So you could just keep rolling this scroll. And the scroll tended to be a limited length, just because it get kind of unwieldy. And what's fascinating is if you look at books, the longer books in the Bible, like Matthew or Luke or Acts or even Hebrews, they're about the length of one of these scrolls. So they kind of were, I don't know if you all call it constrained, but they limited the lengths to fit what would fit on one of these scrolls. Now, the parchments were animal skins, usually goat skins, that were made really, really thin, flattened out, dried, and became a white surface you could write on. And they lasted a long time. And the cloak really is it's wintertime maybe, so Paul's looking for a covering for himself, but more importantly, these cloaks that he's talking about was actually used for covering the scrolls. And the scrolls would have been carried in something that was called a capsa. And in the churches, they had these as well, which they would have the rolls, papyrus rolls, of the letters that they were going to read. They were actually were considered scripture in these leather buckets. And attached to it would be a tag with the author's name on it, which, if you think about it, might be how come Hebrews, we don't know who the author is. There's no indication inside. But if they had, the early churches had the book, and they lost the tag, and it tended to be found in collections of Paul's letters. So they had Paul's letters, his 13, and then had the book of Hebrews, and they were all kind of in the same bucket, the same box. And if you lost a tag, you wouldn't know who wrote it. So people say, well, it must be Paul. That's a theory. But it seems to make sense to me. let's see, I'm just going to... What's interesting is that the early church on developed, instead of using scrolls, they picked on this new technological advance. It was called a codex. What it was pieces of parchment that were bound together in a book because they wanted to collect all their writings together in one place rather than having all these scrolls. And it was much more portable to have everything in a book. And this is what this is right here. This is the Codex Sinaiticus. This was found at the monastery at St. Catherine's at the foot of Mount Sinai by a man named von Tischendorf. And he was there visiting in the abbey kind of on a retreat, and he saw these looked like ancient documents that they were pretty much throwing away. He says they were going to use them for fire starters. And he asked them to stop and hold it, and eventually worked out a deal with government and so on to where it actually ended up in the British Museum via the Russian government. So it's one of the main, and this is about 2nd century AD. So it's one of the oldest documents that we have that actually has almost a complete New Testament in it. But once again, it was hidden away in a monastery in a fairly dry spot. Nobody knew where it was. Heck of a fire starter. But the key thing to understand is that the four Gospels are well established by the end of the 2nd century. And there are a lot of listings of this. One man is here. He was the bishop at Lyon in France. Irenaeus writes about the four Gospels as being recognized by the church, and he actually used this term. He said he was so certain that the canon of the Gospels is closed that he can argue that it is entrenched in the very structure of creation, four zones of the world, four principal winds, and so on. Therefore, we have four Gospels. So some people have tried to say, well, that was nice. That was a nice thought by Irenaeus, but he's the only one. Well, it turns out that's not really the case. It was pretty well understood that there were four Gospels. In particular, a man named Tatian, T-A-T-I-A-N, who actually put together something that was called the Diatessaron. What it was, he took all the four Gospels and tried to put it together in one. He made a harmony out of it. Well, you got to have four Gospels to do that. So even the presence of that document is an indication that there were four Gospels that were floating around at that time. Another reason for putting together an actual canon of Scripture was because how do you determine if a view that comes along is in accordance with truth or not if you don't know what the truth is? And if it's just oral, that's subject to a lot of interpretation, so let's write it down. And the reason why, one of the reasons why that came in really handy was a fellow named Marcion, about AD 140, who had this really novel interpretation, been adopted by others since that time, but he said that the God of the Old Testament was an ornery, cantankerous individual, killed people for very little warning, with no little warning, very legalistic. The God of the New Testament is this God of love. You can see it in the life of Jesus. So what he did is he went through the New Testament books that he had at that time, and he threw out any reference to the Old Testament. He threw out anything he could find, any linkage at all to the Old Testament. What that means is, number one is, he had access to all four Gospels because he actually put together his collection of the four Gospels and actually Paul's writings as well. And you imagine he loved Galatians, but he had some problems with some of the other of Paul's letters that Max actually might have looked upon the Old Testament favorably because he did not. So even you have this arch heretic that actually caused a lot of trouble for the church. Actually, it was an indicator of the fact that, hey, there was a lot of these books that were around because he's taking issue with them. He's actually modifying and coming up with his own canon. Let me see here. Let's go on to AD 170. This document is called the Muratorian Fragment. This was it's named after a bishop who actually found this document in the 1740s. Someplace in Austria. Amazing how these documents floated around and got held in libraries and the basement of the Vatican and things like that. But he found this one, and this is from about AD 170, and 22 of the 27 New Testament books are there. And if you look at the ones that aren't included, they're kind of the ones that Eusebius says are the ones that are kind of disputed, the ones we're not sure of. So, and that makes sense then, kind of a corroborating point. There's one book he has in there that's not in our current New Testament. That's his Apocalypse of Peter. And he says, some of us are not willing to be read in church. If you read it, you probably find out why. And then he says, books that are approved but not as scripture. Well, here's some of the others. And then books to be rejected, forgeries. So by the early church, by the AD 170, we had this fragment that already had 22 of the books in it. And then here's other testimonies of individuals. Clement was a leader, a bishop in the early church, and he wrote a couple letters to the church at Rome, and he quotes these books, and then he alludes also to these books. You can see pretty quickly if you read through his letters. Ignatius, who was martyred early on, he quotes all of these and alludes to these. You're getting a pretty complete list here of people who were really early on. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, writing in a letter to Philippi about 110 AD, quotes all of these and alludes to all of these. So if you look at all these three, just these three, you have 20 to 27 books that we have in our New Testament already being used and quoted to Scripture. So early on, there's a lot of, even though the churches are widespread and so on, it's kind of coalescing into what the authoritative word's really going to be. So the trajectory is already really being determined. Another thing is that early Christians often use non-canonical writings. As I mentioned before, they use them. They use books that were not like the Gospel of Peter or Barnabas, Gospel of Barnabas. They would use them, but they didn't cite them as scripture. They cited them maybe as helpful books to read, and they didn't cite them very often. Matter of fact, one person, I don't know who does this stuff, must be for a doctoral thesis, says Clement cites apocryphal gospels 16 times, whereas he cites just the Gospel of Matthew 757 times. So if you like numbers, if you like, you know, then I have a son-in-law who did his doctoral thesis doing something very similar for pastoral epistles. So it's a lot of counting. But anyway, another thing to keep in mind here, and this is the biggie. There was no church council at some time later on that decided, here's the 27, use them. If you look on the internet, you look on popular books today, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD decided which books are going to be in our New Testament. I'll give you the simple answer because my mom was dyed-in-the-wool Roman Catholic, and we used to have this discussion. It would get to a certain point, and then a certain point where we quit talking about it was I accepted Scripture only, she accepted Scripture plus tradition. So when we finally got to that point, I said, well, that's as far as we can go. and that's pretty much where the Catholic Church stands today. the difficulty with that. And some people look upon the fact that there was this big, remember Constantine was the individual that was converted to Christianity, Roman emperor, legalized the church, ended persecution supposedly against the church. And he got together and made some kind of a conspiracy with the bishops, and they forced the 27 books on us. Balderdash. Never happened. Council of Nicaea never even dealt with canon of Scripture. It dealt with who Jesus was, his deity. Matter of fact, that's where we got our Nicene Creed from. So if people back up from that and say, well, which council then did make the decision on the canon? There wasn't one. There's no council that actually made that decision. Church councils later on ratified what the churches were already using. what the church has already recognized as being authoritative. Remember, authority precedes canonicity. So whatever the early churches, the churches were using, then they put it all together and spread it out for everybody else to see so that all these little local churches and all these little towns actually had a kind of a broader understanding that these are the ones. You can trust these. These are the authoritative ones. These are the foundational documents. And this is where the Roman Catholic teaching comes in, is that the church decides, which makes sense from their standpoint. The church decides which books belong, which ones don't. Well, that's not true, as we'll see another reason. I mean, humans played a role, but only a role. And we already saw Christians, there were some disagreements about which books belong, which ones didn't. But over through the messy process of history, the Holy Spirit brought it down to these 27 that we have today. Now, this is a key one to understand, and it's a harder one to understand, because it sounds like circular reasoning. that is that the early church people believed that the scriptures are self-authenticating. That means they're the absolute standard. So how do you evaluate something that's an absolute standard? What do you use to compare it with? Some people will take and use history, and they'll impose history over it and say, well, this explains why it is the way it is and why they excised these, why they included these. No, you can't use history as a judge over the canon of Scripture. It's above that. And this is a hard thing for us to understand. We believe it. But for a lot of people who, you know, are not believers, this is probably the real sticking point, is the fact that we have all this historical evidence for what was going on, but the real understanding we have that Scripture is Scripture is because when you read it, it witnesses to you that this is God's Word. It's self-authenticating. It carries its own authority because there's no authority that you can actually use to judge it, which sounds like circular reasoning, right? But let me give you a homely illustration. I'm going to use my senses to perceive that there's a cup there. So I'm trusting my senses to understand that there's a cup there. Yep. That. And Don, in this good segue, he's corroborating it for me, right? But what's he using to corroborate it? He's using his own senses of perception. So in order for me to understand that that cup is even there, let alone it has some water in it, I have to be able to trust my sense of perception, my five senses. What do I use to judge my five senses? I can't. That's what I depend on. And the same thing, even if Don uses his, is his any more reliable than mine? Well, we come to the same conclusion, but it still doesn't prove that we have a real true perception that that cup is really there, because we really have no way of judging our own sense of perception, our own five senses. And Scripture is that to a much greater degree. Because I just finished reading a book not too long ago by John Piper, where he spent a whole book talking about this, talking about the glory of the Scriptures and how they reveal God's glory and how they are glorious in and of themselves. When Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice," that's kind of what we're relying on. And it sounds like circular reason. We believe it's Scripture because it's the Word of God because it says it is, you know, and it says it is, so we believe it. It sounds like a circle. But the thing that the early church was concerned about was the Scripture has certain internal qualities that we can recognize as Christians. And the difficulty is that people coming in from the outside, they don't see the same characteristics necessarily. They're still blinded by the effects of sin, which doesn't sell well either, probably. They really can't see it in the same way that we can. A person who's not a believer sees this kind of argument as pretty unpersuasive. Yeah.
I got a question.
Yeah.
It's not a book.
Well, if you, once again, which one is the standard? So if your book of Genesis is your standard, then you're going to have to interleave Jasher and whatever other book you're in with it. If it corroborates what's there, then that's exactly what the early church did. If they took some of these other documents and they found that it actually corroborated, fleshed out what was already there, but they already had a certain set that they used as the standard. So, yeah, and they did. I mean, the book of Jude does that. No. And the reason I would say that is because it isn't. Which sounds, once again, like circular logic, but it was weighed in the balance and found wanting. But there may be things in there that can be useful if they fit within the framework that already exists in Scripture. Because that's really our final authoritative rule. So if we find places where it fits, fine. If there are other places where it doesn't, then... Well, it's not very helpful. It's kind of like using a sermon illustration from C.S. Lewis. Does that mean C.S. Lewis speaks with the same authority as Scripture? No, but where he corroborates Scripture and explains Scripture, it's helpful. If he goes contrary to Scripture, which he does in some cases, it's not so good. So I think it's kind of the same idea. And that's how the early church used these documents too. Well, they didn't use the infancy narratives, but they did use other parts that were helpful. I mean, the non-Christian is going to say, well, isn't it a little suspicious that the Christian claims you're the only ones who can see the truth of these books and everyone else is blinded to it? It'd be just surprising, right? God of this age has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. And we're asking here for more than just a burning of the bosom when it comes to this. There's actually historical evidence here that we can use to undergird our faith, but it really comes down to it. It's a matter of trust, of discerning the presence of the Holy Spirit when you pick up a book from the Scriptures and understanding that it is the Word of God. That means it's up to us then to try to understand what it means. And so when it all is boiled down and all the historical dust settles, we're still down to the 27 books who have, you can go back to, they were all written in the first century. They have a lot of apostolic authority. There was actually credence given to the fact that individuals were related to Jesus. Yep. Jude, James, they're half-brothers of Jesus. So people said, oh, okay, so these individuals ended up being church leaders. They wrote books. We need to include them. And they recognized that there was authority in what they had written. And then, of course, you can trace back in most of these cases letters to Paul, but that Paul wrote, the four Gospels that were written, and there's a lot of historical information about who wrote them and when. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, finally being separated too long for one scroll, so they made them into two separate books and put the four Gospels together and put Acts separate, even though it was probably originally written all as one. There's a lot of interesting historical detail, but the New Testament canon that we have today, I think we can have full assurance of the fact that this was not set up by some church council later on and then pronounced and said, thou shalt follow them. God is the one who will authorize this and put it all together. And we can have a lot of confidence from what we can see from history, but also we can see that confirmation ourselves as we seek to apply it and put it into practice. I like this one quote from a Harvard professor years ago who said about the formation of the canon, the most traveled roads in Europe are the best roads. That's why they're so heavily traveled. So same thing fits with the canon. Right? It's the best traveled. They're the best traveled road. Not all the little side trails down the Epistle of Barnabas or the Gospel of somebody else. What happens if 10 years from now they find another text in Egypt someplace that's another letter that's purportedly written by Thomas. Thomas, he already was supposed to have written one. Anyway, it's a brand new one nobody ever heard of. Does that mean we've got to put it into Scripture, into the canon? No, it's closed. We're done. That's a question that comes up once in a while. What if you find another one out there? Well, the canon's closed. What we have is the documents that God says we need. Any other questions? I'm at my hour. I short circuit some rabbit trails. I'm just going to kind of trace the history of the English Bible, which is a fascinating story in and of itself. You know, how we actually got from, you know, the collection, or from when Jerome translated all of the Greek Old Testament that he could find, all the letters, and he translated into Latin. It became the Vulgate that the church then used up until the time of near the time of the Reformation. And what happened after that? It's a really interesting story, I think, of how we got to ESV or NIV or New American Standard today.
Okay. So it was a part of this?
Yeah, it was actually included as, they were writings that were written after the Old Testament Hebrew canon of the Old Testament was closed, after Malachi.
So it was closed.
Yeah. Malachi's the last chronological prophet.
Right.
In the Hebrew Bible, it ends with Second Chronicles, but it's still, you know, it ends historically with Malachi.
Okay.
And so in between that time, then there were other books that were written, and they were collected, the ones that they thought were helpful. Some of you wonder about, they're just kind of legendary, but they were collected. And then when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, they also threw in these other 12 to 15 books as well, because they were circulated and being used in synagogue worship. And so they included them in there, so when the church picks up the Septuagint, not knowing Hebrew, they end up using those other 12 to 15 books as well, and some of the early church fathers, some of their writings. But they didn't know any better. Matter of fact, one of the interesting things about history is that the Jews were so incensed with the fact that the Christians stole their Bible that they rediscovered Hebrew. Hebrew was about to become a lost language. In about the 3rd or 4th century, they began to realize, we've got to recollect our Hebrew because they've taken our Bible away from us, and they're using it. And we need to go back to Hebrew. They will never understand that. And so they actually rediscovered the Hebrew letter, and they started writing grammars and putting in vowel points so we could actually kind of pronounce it, because Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. Yeah, they turned it into a modern language. But I understand. I'm not much about Hebrew, and that's not be dangerous. But it's based off of biblical Hebrew, but it's become a modern language, so there aren't a lot of necessary ties. In some ways, it's kind of like picking up the NIV and then picking up the King James in its original version and try to understand it. You have to do a double translation to understand the King James anyway. Sure.
That aren't in the Hebrew,
yep.
And they have to make it fit because there's no.
Yeah, that's a worldwide irritation.
Yeah.
Especially with the French. Oh, they hate the French. using our words. Germans don't care. They just added on to their word, which is already this long, so they added another syllable. You know, but a lot of nations hate the fact that they come up with these terms. And they got to figure out some way, because it's out there on social media, it's out there on the internet, they got to figure out some way to make it fit their language, and drives them to distraction, which I can understand. So Hebrew's in the same boat. They got to keep adapting. So what I was told by a professor at seminary is that if you understood biblical Hebrew, you still couldn't communicate in Israel. But I mean, if you pick up if you spent your doctoral program understanding the Hebrew Bible, you can't take that Hebrew and go and speak Hebrew in Israel. I mean, he found that out. I remember one illustration he shared. He was when he lived over there for a year, and he had a 6-year-old daughter, and he was irritated because she could pick up Hebrew much faster than he could. But he said the only problem was that when they got into mixed gender conversations, where there are boys and girls, men and women present, they'd always laugh at her because she only knew feminine ending because she only played with little girls. So he said, it's good to learn some of the some of the language, but there's some rules you probably need to pick up as you go along if you're going to be a good speaker. True of any language. Okay, let's close in prayer. I thank you, Father, that even though we look at this kind of messy historical process, I thank you that you superintended the whole thing. You've given us a completely reliable set of documents that we can base our life, and actually we're basing more than our life, we're basing our eternal life on it. And I ask, Father, that you help us to be armed, to be able to give a defense for those who might have questions, but also, Father, that we'd be able to use the word you've given us, not to change our own lives, but to change the lives of those around us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming.